The reading is from Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. And after the opening vision of the exalted Christ in chapter 1, then that exalted Christ evaluates, assesses the churches to whom this book is written. Seven churches. We looked at four of them in chapter 2 and the remaining three in chapter 3. We need to keep in mind that this is the target audience for everything in the book. The first readers, the original audience. And we do best to consider what it meant to them first as we go through the rest of the book. When we understand that, then we can easily make application for ourselves. Okay? As we've seen, they're a mixed bag of folks, aren't they? Well, give you an opening illustration just to get us trying to think of their circumstances. In 448 A.D., the city of Kirkuk in northern Iraq was under the reign of the Persians at that time. And the Persian king thought that Christians were not capable of being loyal servants. We'll be seeing that throughout the book of Revelation as it affected Rome and their consideration whether or not Christians could be loyal servants of Rome. Well, so the king, thinking that they were Christians, were the equivalent of political traitors in the land, ordered that they be eliminated, they be murdered. The best estimates that we're able to find is that 153,000 Christians, leaders, family members, were rounded up, brought to a mountain outside of Kirkuk, and slaughtered. Their chief accuser was so moved by their resolve in the face of death that on that day he placed his faith in Christ and followed them in death. That has been the testimony of God's church through the ages. I haven't read accounts of the Christians in Kirkuk with ISIS coming into their land now. But I wonder, in 448 and in 2014, if the Christians there were first of all concerned with their view of the millennium. You're facing death. I would think that would fall by the wayside. There are other matters much more important, much clearer in the book of Revelation than if you're a pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, who cares? I think in their circumstances. Well, as we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 3, the book claims to be a prophecy. That is not the same thing as prediction of the future, though it often includes that. Rather, as with the prophets, the prophetic books in the Old Testament, it means that two themes will be stressed throughout. Words of comfort, words of warning. That's what we saw last week in chapter 2. That's what we'll see this week in chapter 3. It is a prophetic book, including words of warning and comfort. Well, three things. I think the outline is there in the bulletin. Jesus knows a dying church, verses 1 to 6. Jesus knows a persevering church, verses 7 to 13. Jesus knows a self-satisfied church, verses 14 to 22. I want to have this with an eye to the Lord's Supper and our time spent here. Notice then, first of all, verses 1 to 6, Jesus knows a dying church. The church at Sardis was situated on a summit plateau about 1,500 feet around the surrounding plain. The city was surrounded by precipices. I've worked on that word all afternoon, giving the impression that it was an impregnable fortress. How on earth could you wage war against a location, a geographic, naturally fortified position like that? Okay. The city, historically, was never captured by assault, but twice by stealth, and that without resistance. The first time was under Cyrus, king of Persia, in about 546. Interestingly, that's while Daniel and his friends were there in the Persian capital. So while they were at work in the administration, Cyrus sent an army to take the city of Sardis. There's an account in Herodotus, the Roman historian, talks about one soldier, just one, climbing up an unguarded place in the wall. They were so secure. Why have a guard posted? Nobody can come in here. And the city was taken. Then same thing happened 100 or so years later. Since they appeared to be secure, they were not watchful. What was the need? We're safe. Well, Jesus gives one brief word of commendation to them in verse 4, a longer word of criticism, verses 2 to 3. The commendation in verse 4, kind of a general staining of garments that are later contrasted with white garments. Notice, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in light. Most of what he has to say is criticism. At the end of verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. So what Jesus, the exalted Christ of chapter 1, in assessing his church here at Sardis, he contrasts appearances of safety and health and life with reality, death. You're dying. There's only a few of you at all that have not completely stained their garments. Their danger came, you see, not from overt hostility. We're not told here of enemies in the city. No, not overt hostility, but from their comfortable conditions that led to complacency. What need have we to be watchful? Jesus gives a series of five kind of staccato imperatives. Boom, 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 boom. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. That's his directive to them. Jesus knows a dying church. This idea, you see, for him to talk about wake up, or to say that verse 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you do not know at what hour I will come against you. He's feeding into their history. Twice the city was taken by one soldier who crept in unnoticed and was able to open the gate. And those inside were devastated. They weren't taken by frontal assault. That couldn't happen. But by stealth. And only then by those who were asleep inside, thinking they were safe. Reading over this, I remembered a situation that happened with Frosty and me a few weeks ago. After our second burglary at our home, we got an alarm system. And, windows and doors and signs and all of that. And, you know, warnings to anyone that would come close to our home that we had a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week alarm system running. Well, in the middle of one night, I don't know, it's a blur, about 2:15, 2:30 in the morning, something like that, our alarm went off. You're sound asleep, and this thing is blaring. You know, my first thoughts were, how many are in the kitchen? When you finally kind of come out of the grogginess and the adrenaline is pumping, and there was no commotion, I didn't hear any other noise, and I thought, well, something else is going on. And sure enough, one of the little things we put on a back door, that's glued, it just fell, setting off the alarm. Well, I don't know when Frosty was able to get back to sleep. It took me a while just to calm down. We were sound asleep, you know, thinking all is well, and we're startled by the screaming of that siren in our home. Jesus tells the church at Sardis, you're dead asleep. And you need to wake up. You need to wake up. Notice, secondly, Jesus also knows a persevering church. the church at Philadelphia, verses 7 to 13. This city had a history of earthquakes that would just demolish, crack the walls. And, boy, if you've seen the damage in the earthquake that hit California, kind of northern California around the San Francisco area early this morning, a lot of video on that and the destruction that came. This city, Philadelphia, was destroyed by a massive earthquake in 17 A.D., and then built with imperial aid, or Roman assistance. And, of course, they said, we're so grateful, we'll build extra temples to worship Caesar there. Now, though not as severe as Smyrna, they do have local opposition. Verse 9, the synagogue of Satan says, who say that they are Jews, but they are not. They lie. So there is some local opposition. This is one of two churches that receives no criticism. Two of seven that receive no criticism at all. Rather, they receive unqualified commendation. Unqualified. Verses 8 to 11. I know your works. I know that you have but little power. I know you've kept my word. I know you have not denied my name. I know you've kept my word of patient endurance. I will keep you. I'm coming soon. That's not a warning to frighten them because of the second coming. Not in the immediate context. No, it's a word of comfort. In their distress, Christ will come and deal decisively with their enemies. He promises them specific security, verse 10, and solid stability, verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Again, that suits their circumstances. They had this history of earthquakes and constant tremors around and cracks in the walls, and they lived with that. They were accustomed to having to spend the nights outside when, out of fear of staying inside when there were tremors. And a pillar here is not something to support the roof. It's something that provides stability and is not shaken. He says, I'll make you like that. Unqualified commendation. He says he is coming soon. Certainly at least a temporal judgment against those who call themselves a Jewish synagogue, which is a synagogue of Satan here. Whatever the wrath of God does against unbelieving mankind, and they're usually described throughout the book as those who dwell upon the earth. They're non-Christians. They're those who are hostile to God's people. Whatever the wrath of God will mean for them, God will preserve his people in the midst of that. You see, Jesus has a way of protecting vulnerable saints and for enabling wobbly saints to stand on their feet. Ran across the story of early 1814. In an Italian village that had been conquered by Napoleon's soldiers. It was overrun by Russian and Austrian soldiers who began to slaughter the population, including women and children. The mothers grabbed their children, went to the village church and began to pray. The soldiers broke in the door and began to slaughter them as they prayed. One mother took her infant son and hid him in the belfry of the church. He was not touched. The only survivor. And that's why we have Giuseppe Verdi to this day and his music. The 19th century, he and Richard Wagner were the great composers. And we have some lovely music as a result of God preserving this man. God is able to do that. Preserve his saints. Jesus knows a persevering church. Notice thirdly, Jesus knows a self-satisfied church, that at Laodicea, verses 14 to 22. Now, again, like Sardis, what is remarkable is the absence of any external threat. We don't read anything about martyrdom, the Roman troops coming upon them yet. But this congregation does not know the truth about itself. They're out of touch with reality. And the evaluation that the exalted Christ gives sharply contrasts, again, appearance, what they look like, how they come across, what they appear to be, with what's really true of them. Their confidence was based on their prosperity. It's easy. That's why we have throughout Scripture so many warnings when God blesses us with wealth. In the rebuke that follows, Christ plays upon their common sources of civic pride, which were several. The city was famous for its banks, its hoards of gold there. It had a medical school, a local pharmaceutical industry that had a secret recipe for effective eye salve, and then a textile industry as well that made a special, rather unique, glossy black wool. It was the home of millionaires. That's how we would describe it. But the self-accomplishments and the financial independence of the city had affected the church as well. And the church actually took on the same attitude toward life, toward God, that the city itself had. There's no commendation for them. None. None at all. Rather, what we have in verses 15 to 20 is a startling expression of disgust. No church of the seven is condemned in terms so strong. Notice verses 15 and 16. I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And that's a nice little English translation for our sensitive ears. We actually get our English word emetic. Ever had one of your children have to take an emetic medicine? Something to cause them to vomit? To cause them to throw up? Well, that's the word here. I'll spew you out of my mouth, Jesus says. And this, notice the temperature words, hot and cold, lukewarm. This language is commonly observed to be connected with the problem of the water supply at the city. The city got its water. They didn't have any local resources, so they built an aqueduct from a spring 5 miles away. Stone pipes brought the water to the city, but the pipes were encrusted with calcium carbonate, so that by the time the water got there, it was not only impure, like a white mud, but it was lukewarm. It would make you nauseous to drink it. It was not useful. In contrast to two cities nearby, Hierapolis was known for its hot springs and their medicinal qualities. You know, think of just Hot Springs, Georgia over here. And people would flock there to Hierapolis to bathe in the hot springs. Another city nearby, Colossae, was famous for its cold, pure, clean water that was so refreshing, hot and cold. Laodicea had neither one, but rather a nauseating, lukewarm, white mud. The issue here is not zeal. Not zeal. I grew up in a church tradition where that's all we heard all the time. I hated hearing another sermon on Laodicea. And I just came to the place where, hey, I'm lukewarm, okay? But that's not the intention here. The issue is usefulness. Hierapolis and its hot springs were useful. Colossae with its cold, clean, pure water was useful. Laodicea had nothing useful in their water. And it reflected them. They were not useful to the exalted Christ. They were so useless to Him, He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. I think you probably heard this example from the international survey of a number of 8 major countries, industrial countries in the world, and a study of math skills some years ago. This is 89, and American students ranked the lowest of the 8 countries in math, while Korean students ranked highest. But researchers also found that when the students were asked to rate themselves on their math skills, guess what? You know, don't you? American students ranked first. Guess who was last? Korean students. We have lots of, for that, we had lots of self-esteem. Not so much math skills. Out of touch with reality. That's what this church was. Jesus. It is Jesus, y'all. It's not the devil who's coming to assess them. It's not a demon from hell that is saying this about them. Jesus is pictured in chapter 1 as standing in the midst of the lampstand, in the midst of His churches. He hasn't gotten a report from a foreign correspondent. He is there with them. He knows them firsthand. That being said, I want us to head toward the Lord's Supper by looking at verse 20. Well-known verse again. Behold, I stand at this Lord Jesus, after this startling criticism. It's amazing in its harshness. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The intent here is not evangelistic. Not evangelistic. Not evangelistic. He's writing to a church. Writing to a church. The city was designed kind of in a 4 major gates that opened up onto busy trade routes, kind of interstates that intersected at the city of Laodicea. Because, in part, for the financial independence of Laodicea and the scorn they had for Rome and her help, the emperor said, you must house my legionnaires. You must provide for them whether you like it or not. So the soldiers had a practice of finding the loveliest home, breaking the door down, said, we're going to stay here, and you better have my breakfast at such and such a time. They demanded lodging and meals. Now Christ pictures Himself at a door, not crashing it in or making demands about when breakfast is to be served. It's setting, original audience. What do these words mean to these people? Christ Himself says, I stand at the door and knock. Roman soldiers were not noted for their politeness. It is in contrast to them that the Lord of Lords, the great King of Kings, is knocking at the door, requesting to come in and eat, come in and dine. You see, this self-sufficient, self-satisfied church needed fellowship with Christ. And He would not abuse or exploit their hospitality as the Romans did. Notice again in the text, if anyone, any member of that church, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what will he do? Bring further criticism? No. He says, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. I'll dine with you. We'll share a meal together. This expression of koinonia, fellowship, hospitality. That's what he's after. He offers fellowship with himself. It's amazing. I would not have written it to this church. I would have probably given up on them. Thank the Lord Jesus is not as I am. Of all the churches, this is the warmest invitation that we find. And yet it is also the church that receives the harshest criticism. Now, what would you do with such a people who have no need for you at all? We are self-satisfied. Thank you very much. How would you respond to them? Well, Jesus is plain talking with them. But then he says, I'm knocking. Will you open the door so that I may come in and dine with you? You self-satisfied bunch of Christians. You people who think you don't need me. Claude made reference this morning to something that was mentioned at the elder retreat a couple of a weekend or two ago, and where the speaker mentioned this phrase. You've probably heard it about the church being a hospital for sinners. It's interesting. He and I were thinking along the same tracks. I had my notes done and thought, oh, you're going to talk about it too. That is attributed to St. Augustine in his argument with the Donatists in the 4th century. See, the Donatists were church splitters over purity, the issue of purity. They said if during periods of persecution, if you did not stand fast, we don't want you in our church. Even if you repent, we don't want you. We don't want your leaders, your clergy. We don't want you. And they threatened to split the early church. In response to them and their stress on absolute purity of behavior, Augustine argued that the church was, and always will be a mixed group. It's full of sinners. That's who we are. A mixed group. Augustine argued for the sinfulness of Christians in the church. And it is in that context that he talks about the church being a hospital for sinners. Sick people, sick folks who are desperately hoping to be cured. You see, the church is a fellowship of forgiven sinners who confidently hope by God's grace to become a fellowship of saints. You know, I think this evening if we had spiritual eyes and could see, we'd look like the ER at Jackson or Baptist South or Baptist East. We'd have people on walkers and crutches, and we have a lot of that anyway, but there'd be more of it. Canes, we'd have people on oxygen. They'd be rolled in on hospital beds. They'd be hooked up to an IV. Every one of us here, we'd be coming for the hospital for sinners. We have a meal for such. And Jesus invites us. You open the door so I may come in and dine with you. I want him to come in. I want us here to feast with Jesus this evening. We're not pure and unclean, sterling quality saints. We're a mixed bag at best. And we're members of a hospital for sinners. Will you come dine with Jesus? I'm going to use that as our invitation and a fencing of the table. We are to examine ourselves. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 does talk about examining ourselves, uses a term, this metallurgy of sifting out the corrupt parts and seeing that and having the pure metal separated. What do you think you're going to find when you examine yourself? That you're worthy after all? Oh, I hope not. I hope not. I hope that's not how you've come this evening. But that what you find is your desperate need of Christ and His redeeming, reconciling work. If that's what you found, you come, eat and drink.